In the meantime, we're very blessed to have Kevin Mayer to teach us in God's Word. Thank you, Kevin.
And I double as the electrician. Okay. Well, what has really struck me in the last couple of months or so is character. And that's really what I want to be talking about, is Christian character. It's perhaps the biggest need in our nation right now, is people acting like Christ, like Christians acting as they're supposed to be, because there's so many other examples of un-Christian character. And perhaps the best way to learn about Christian character is to study characters in the Bible. And last week we looked at Daniel, who was an amazing, amazing person. I was thinking, well, gee, we could look at Nehemiah, and I spent a whole several days working up something on Nehemiah, but then I felt led to do something else. But what I did learn from Daniel and Nehemiah, and even the week before Pentecost, is that every great event in spiritual history is preceded by prayer, by lots of prayer. And as I looked into these prayers, particularly with Daniel and with Nehemiah, what they really spent most of their prayer on was confession of sin. Nehemiah confessed the sins of Israel because God told them in Leviticus that if they did not worship him and they worshiped idols, they would be kidnapped and brought to a foreign land. And that's exactly what happened. And then as they were going back, Nehemiah prayed for 4 months. And a good part of that time, he was confessing the sins of Israel. Daniel did the same thing. On the week or 10 days before Pentecost, they were constantly in the upper room. We could look at revivals in history, always preceded by prayer. What does that tell us? I'm going to let you answer that question. When we see historically, every great movement of God is his, you know, he can do it. He does what he wants to do. But what he does expect us to be doing is praying for that. Well, speaking of character, the greatest character in history is certainly Jesus Christ. And perhaps of all of his parables, this one here, the parable of the Good Samaritan, is mostly about character. So it's the perfect example. You probably know this, but we're going to read it. It's the perfect example of what love is. Even love for our enemies, if you think about it. Remember, Jesus said, love your enemies. And as we'll see in the Good Samaritan, they considered Samaritans to be their enemies. It speaks to us individually and as members of the church and as citizens of a nation that's going to have an election in a couple of weeks. And I remember growing up, there wasn't this hatred between Democrats and Republicans that I see today. And I'm sure you all seen that. That's a downward thing, that we can't treat other people kindly and lovingly regardless of their political position. But that's where we are. Well, we're going to begin in Luke chapter 10. And Jesus was confronted by a lawyer. And when it says a lawyer, it's not talking about one of the litigation experts that we have today. It was people that were experts in the law, the Ten Commandments and everything else, and Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, all those laws, these men were experts. And so one of these lawyers, he came to Jesus, and behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. He's not there to, oh gee, I would like to learn more about life and about the Lord and about salvation. No. His motivation is there. How can I put you on the spot and how can I catch you? So a lawyer stood up to test him, saying, and he's stroking his beard here. Just picture that. He said, teacher, he's so sincere. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? He thinks that is a loaded question. And so what does Jesus do? What he always does, he turns it around and answers his question with a question. Well, what do you think? So Jesus turns it around And he said to him, well, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Verse 27. And he, the lawyer, he answered, and this is a great answer, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Very good answer. And if he'd stopped there, that would have been good. So Jesus says, and Jesus said to him, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now that's kind of interesting. What is it saying here the requirement for eternal life is? Just from this verse alone. I'm waiting. I'm not going to answer for you. Love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself. Well, I have a little problem. I thought salvation was by faith. Isn't it? Well, where does it say anything about faith in this verse? And it seems to be turning it around and it looks like works where you have to love your neighbor to be saved. Well, let the tension increase. I'm not going to answer the question right away. In comparison, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And there's a verse along with many, many, many others that says faith in Christ is what brings us eternal life. And yet here it's saying that loving God and loving your neighbor is required. Well, we're going to follow some logic here. And I don't want to get lost in the weeds with theological stuff, but let's take a look at 1 John chapter 5. And you're going to see the beautiful links between John 3:16 and loving God and your neighbor as yourself, because they do tie together. Maybe some of you have already figured that out. But in 1 John chapter 5, it says, everyone who, next word, believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Okay, that makes sense to me. Born of God. Let me just make sure we all understand that. I'm not going to assume. But when you believe in Jesus Christ, God recreates spiritual life in you that wasn't there before, that wasn't there when you were born from your mother and your father. That's called a new birth. And that's what it means to be born of God. Actually, new life, the resurrected life of Jesus Christ, is created. And created is the right word, because it says we're new creatures, and that means creations in Christ. So when we believe in Jesus, the Holy Spirit recreates Jesus' eternal life in us and the life that was lost when Adam and Eve sinned. So everyone who believes that Jesus Christ is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves who has ever been born of him. It's talking about other people that are born. This is kind of an interesting verse. Look at all the different things that he sticks together that wouldn't seem like they should stick together. Being born of God, and I have it at the bottom there. And I'm going to use the word equals. I don't know if that's quite the right thing. But being born of God equals believing in Jesus, equals loving God. Yeah, you can see that. And the Bible uses all these terms, you know, and we're so used to them, we think they, you know, are similar, and they are. But look at this. We could also add equals salvation. And we could also add equals loving other children of God, because it's right in that verse. Look at the verse. We'll read it again. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. I got that. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. This is starting to tie us back into the Good Samaritan, where we have to love our neighbor. It's all part of it. There's a lot of things that salvation has, many, many, many things. And one of them, as we'll see, is loving others. And as we will see, it's fruit. If we are truly saved, if we are truly born of God's Spirit, there will be a love in here. And that love will be manifested towards other. And if it's not there, there's a problem. Either it's being hidden, either it's buried, or it's not there at all. And as we look throughout history, and we see some of the horrible things that have been done in the name of Christ, we have to wonder that these people really weren't Christians. And people are blaming a lot of things on Christians that were done by people that were really tares. You know what I mean? You have the wheat and the tares. They were really counterfeit. How do you know? We will see. Loving your neighbor, loving God and loving your neighbor is really the evidence. So how do you know if you've been born of God? Well, let's go to verse 2. Anybody want to know if they're born of God? Anybody? Yeah, is that a big deal? No? I don't see too many hands. Yeah, you want to know? Okay. Well, I'm not going to tell you. I'll let 1 John tell you. By this we know that we love the children of God. We love who? The children of God. Wow. When we love God and keep his commandments. Oh, keep his commandments? That sounds like works to me. Well, let's find out what his commandments are. Jesus is saying is that being born of God equals believing in Jesus, equals loving God, and that leads to obeying his commandments, because if you love God, you're going to obey his commandments, and that equals loving other people, loving the children of God. Verse 3. And he comes right out and says it here. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. That's verse 2. Let me read verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So the way we demonstrate, the way we know that we're born again, the way we know that we love God is we're keeping his commandments. Which ones? Well, let's find out. It's actually simpler than you think. And what's amazing here, this is Matthew, this is not Luke, this is not the parable of the Good Samaritan, but look at the similarity here between this and what we just are going to see, or already did see in the Good Samaritan, in Matthew 22, 35. And one of them, a lawyer. That's another lawyer. Okay, or maybe the same one, I don't know. One of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question to test him. Boy, these are similar records between this one and the one, the parable of the Good Samaritan. But it's not identical. It's very similar. Verse 36, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Now Jesus is answering it. Verse 37. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So when we say, what are the commandments of God? Here they are. Because Jesus summed up the entire Old Testament law, all the Ten Commandments, all the laws in two. And the lawyer in the parable of the Good Samaritan, he got it also. The two laws are love God and love your neighbor as yourself. So when we read, how do we keep the commandments of God? Loving God is keeping his commandments. And then Jesus comes and says, hey, I'm going to simplify the commandments for you. There's only two. Love God and love your neighbor. So we're coming full circle. Loving God and loving your neighbor are the commandments of God. And by doing those things, you demonstrate that you love God and you also have evidence of your salvation. That's how big it is. It's like the caboose on the train. It's not the engine. Fruit is not the engine, but fruit has to follow faith. And so love. What's the first fruit listed when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit? Anybody remember? Love. Okay. Big deal. All right. Huge deal. And just to give you more, because whenever the Bible repeats itself, you know it's important. They didn't have bold text when they translated the Bible, right? What they did have, and this is true in biblical times and in Hebrew, they would repeat themselves. So instead of putting bold text or whatever, it's verily, verily, I say unto you. Why do you think he said verily twice? Okay, there you go. It's all over the place where God repeats himself for stuff that's important. So here we go. John 13:34. A new commandment. There we go again. I give you that you love one another just as I have loved you. And then you have to think, how did Jesus love us? Yeah. And, right? That's love, as we'll see. When we talk about the love of Jesus, we're talking about giving his life. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. That's the badge of Christianity right there, is the love between the brothers. And then here's the definition of love, if you've ever wondered, because it's not what all the love songs say, and it's not what all the movies say. This is love. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. So if you want to know what love is in the extreme, it's dying for somebody else. Short of dying, would it be inconveniencing yourself? Right? To go out of your way to do something that somebody needs. Obviously, if love is dying for somebody, anything short of that, which is sacrificial, is also love. That's what we're called to do. We are called to be inconvenienced. And that is a problem in America, because we don't like to be inconvenienced. I have a problem standing in... Who's like this? Nobody's like this except me. Okay, you're in grocery outlet, which Ann told me they call it, it's called gross out. But anyway, you're in grocery outlet, you've got your groceries, and you come up to the lines and you scan from left to right to see which is the shortest line, right? Some people don't care, and they just like to talk to people, so they'll get in line, and my wife's that way. Okay, so... But wow, it's time to go. Anyway, that's Americanism, and that's not... Jesus was never in a hurry, if you notice. He's on his way to do something, and then a woman with an issue of blood stops him, and he stops his whole thing, and he takes care of her, and he heals her. And then some people come running, hey, the person you were come to heal's died. And then Jesus goes there and raises him from the dead. You never see... in the Gospels that Jesus was in a hurry. You just don't see that. And he accomplished more than anybody ever in the universe, and he wasn't in a hurry. So that speaks pretty loudly to me, I suppose. Yeah. Well, in Luke chapter 29, we're going to go back to the parable here. Okay, so here we are. I guess we figured out that the whole thing where it says that if you love God and love your neighbor, that leads to eternal life. I think we get that now, because it's all part of a huge package of about 10 things or more that all are evidence. They're either causes or they're evidences of salvation. So here we are in Luke chapter 10, verse 29. But he, the lawyer, look at his motivation here. Desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and he strokes his beard. Yes, well, that's true about loving God and loving your neighbor, but I'm going to get him on this one. Who's my neighbor? I got him on that. Not that person over there. Not that person over there. Not that one over there. Who's my neighbor? Well... But I want you to notice that Jesus does not humiliate him. He's going to win the argument, but he's not going to destroy him. Okay, think of some of the debates we have, the political debates. They're out to destroy each other. Any shape or form, either legally or illegally, they don't care. Jesus is not out here to destroy the lawyer. He's out here to help him see the truth. He doesn't ridicule him. He lovingly points out his error with one of the greatest narratives in history. Stories are often truer to truth, than the pure facts. And that's why Jesus told stories. So here we go. Verse 30. So Jesus says, and I'm going to add a couple of words here. A Jewish man like you, Mr. Lawyer, right? He's pointing this right at him. A man, you, was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jerusalem's on a hill. So to go to Jericho, you have to go down the hill. Was going, like down to Carson City. Was going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest, and this is symbolizing the Jewish religion of the day, the Pharisaical religion that they had. By chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw the man that had been beaten up and left half dead, he covered his eyes and just went on the other side of the road, pretending he didn't even see him. So, likewise, a Levite, same idea, when he came to the place and saw him, passed on the other side. That's the help they got from their Pharisaical religion that day. Verse 33. But a Samaritan. Who are they? Low life. I try to think of an example today without... Okay, good. And I challenge you to think of somebody who would we consider a Samaritan today. You don't want to say it, but I will. Snowboarders. Yes. There we go. Are there any snowboarders in the room? No. Well, you're just not raising your hand. Okay. Well, we'll leave it at that. Okay. But a Samaritan, as he was journeyed, he came down to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He didn't just pass by. Now, I've seen some snowboarders knock me down, and they just keep going. Once they stopped, okay. What's that got to do with this? I don't know. only a month and 2 days till ski season. Verse 34. Okay. Stay your mind. Stay focus, okay. He went to him, the Samaritan, and here's what he does. He inconveniences himself, right? He gets off his animal, donkey or whatever. He went to him, he bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine, and that was the medicine they had back then. The wine would be antiseptic. And then he set him on his own animal. He brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. The next day, he took 2 denarii, which would be hundreds of dollars, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you need, whatever more you spend on his food and his and take care of him and his blankets and his bandages and whatever else, his room, I'll repay that myself out of my own pocket when I come back by here. Verse 36. He's finished his story. So he says to the lawyer, which of these three, the Levite, the priest, or the Samaritan, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor? He turned it right around to the man who fell among the robbers. The lawyer said, the one who showed mercy. He still couldn't use the word Samaritan. He just said the one who showed mercy. And what does Jesus do? He doesn't upbraid him and tell you. Yeah. He just says, go and do likewise. But man, he shut his mouth. And he taught not only the lawyer, but everybody around him. This whole idea of what this man did is impossible for us to do. If you think about it, I can't say I've ever done this. Completely inconvenienced myself, completely, for a stranger, it's been done. You see that. There's stories of police that have done that, completely inconvenienced themselves, save somebody's life, and then pay for them. The character of Christ is bigger than anyone of us on our own. And so what I'm saying is that the body of Christ together, we can be the Good Samaritan. Kind of hard to do a lot of this stuff on your own. But with our brothers and sisters and with the different gifts that we have, that's what the body of Christ is for, is to be able to do these things together. On our own effort, we can't be accepted by God. And that was the deal with the lawyer. He was trying on his own effort to demonstrate to Jesus that he was worthy of eternal life, right? What must I do to eternal life, right? Well, you have to love God and you love your neighbor. Well, I do that, but what's the neighbor? So Jesus straightened him out completely. And if you think about the man, the Samaritan, he's really symbolic of Jesus. Because that's what Jesus did for us. He completely sacrificed us. It was not convenient to do what Jesus did, to live the way he did. He didn't live for himself. He didn't own a house. And going to the cross, that was certainly not convenient. But that's what he did. He demonstrated what the Good Samaritan was when he died on the cross, and that everything that he did for us. He's telling the lawyer that the Samaritan is the man that the lawyer should become. Because the lawyer thinks, well, I'm doing the law, and Jesus says, listen, you think you take the law seriously? You don't. Take a look at what the law really says as per the Good Samaritan. That's really what it means, and you're not doing it. So he took his whole self-confidence in how greatly he was producing law. He took all that away from him. And which Jesus has to do. He needs to take our self-sufficiency, our self-righteousness, all of that type of stuff, he has to take it away from us so that we're humble enough to realize that we can't do it on our own. And this has been the story of history. We cannot save ourselves on our own. And a lot of us like to think, well, I'm a pretty good person. It's not our goodness, because our righteousness is as filthy rags. Jesus described the righteousness that is expected by God by the Good Samaritan. That is righteousness. And very few of us, if any of us, can live up to that standard. That man would have died, right? If we left it up to the priest, if we left it up to the Levite, he was in within maybe an hour or so of death. And Jesus came by and gave him everything he needed. He needed to have his wounds taken care of. He needed transportation. He needed to be taken to an inn. He needed to be put in a bed. He needed water. He needed food. He needed everything to survive, and Jesus gave all of it to him. The Good Samaritan gave all of that to him, and that's what Jesus does for us. And as we'll see, he requires that. And that's where the modern church has really watered down, compromised, as we'll see, what is expected of the church. And I'm not saying any one individual could pull off what the Good Samaritan did, but certainly he expects that the church, which is the body of Christ, to see what it is that can be done. It really is fulfilling the Great Commission. The Great Commission is that we take the Word of God, we take the gospel, we take it to the world. And Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. It's been love that is demonstrated. I want to tell you about a Roman emperor named Julian. Not Julius Caesar, but this, they were all called Caesars. This is a guy named Julian, and he was a non-Christian, and he hated Christianity. This is around 300 or 400 AD or something. And this is what he said. And he hated Christians, the emperor of Rome. He said, quote, these impious Galileans, impious Galileans, because he loved the whole Greek, you know, Roman God thing. So he calls them Galileans. And because they don't worship the Roman gods and the Greek gods, he calls them impious Christians. These impious Galileans not only feed their own poor, but ours also. welcoming them to their love feasts. In other words, they had these big banquets where they would feed everybody, Christian or not. And here's the Roman emperor who hates Christians saying, how can we stop them? And that was one of the reasons they killed them, because they were loving people and they were winning converts to them, but they won it through love. Many of them, they had plagues back then. We've had our plagues. We had the Great Plague, you know, in the Middle Ages. Well, they had plagues in Roman times, and Christians would go take care of people, and they would catch, and they would die. But they kept doing it. They really believed what Jesus was saying, that it's more blessed to give than to receive. Do you know how many, there's hundreds or thousands of hospitals. You know what the most common name for a hospital is? Anybody have an idea? Good Samaritan. They're everywhere. Universities are a Christian invention. Hospitals are a Christian invention. The Red Cross started out as a Christian group. The YMCA, Young Men's Christian. All of these things that have, many of them have been secularized today, they all started out, many of them in England, because in the 1800s, the poverty in England and before then was absolutely horrible. That's where the Salvation Army got started. That's where Charles Dickens wrote those stories, Oliver Twist, all of those things. That's where a minister named George Mueller started orphanages back then. And every one of these things was started by a Christian. Living for others is normal in the kingdom of God. It's normal. It's not a requirement for salvation, but it's evidence of salvation. I'm going to close with a passage of scripture that is shocking, but being scripture, being the words of Jesus, it is true. And this is Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, when he returns, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. And he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king, and that's Jesus, will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit. Do you remember that that's what the lawyer said? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Remember that? Same word. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit. It's not by works. It's something we inherit as sons and daughters of God. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This is the parable of the Good Samaritan all over again. As we read this, he's not telling the same story, but it's the exact same message. Verse 35. For I was hungry, was, if you can think about the man that had been beaten and left on the road. He may not have been hungry, but he sure was thirsty. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. And this is Jesus saying this. Jesus, me, Jesus. I. Because he's talking about his body, his people. I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And here's the verse. And verse 40. And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? Verse 40. And the king will answer, truly, I say to you, as you did it to the least one of these, not only in here, but out there. Many people that aren't Christians yet, that are waiting for one of us, right? I mean, God's got them predestined, but he's waiting for one of us to show love to them, and they will be Christians. Verse 40. The king will answer, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of these, the least of my brothers, and he's calling them brothers, you did it to me. Jesus doesn't need anything that we have to give him today. What he does need, desperately, is for us to act like him and give what he has out to others. That is the purpose of the Good Samaritan. That is the purpose of the Great Commission. All of that, Jesus wants us to give the blessings, the fruit of the Spirit, finances, money, health, friendship, inconvenience. He wants us to give that because that glorifies the other. Remember, we are the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world. We're the salt of the earth. If we don't shine, he doesn't. Remember, he said, you're the light of the world. Do you take a light and put it under a bushel? No. We are the lights of this world because Jesus' light is in us. He's not saying that serving others is a condition for heaven. He's not saying that. He's just saying that it's the fruit. It's the fruit and it is the proof. And throughout history, it has always been this. When Christians love others, sacrifice themselves for others, that's when things happen. You know, revivals are a result of prayer, but they're also a result of love and serving others. What a high standard we've been called to. He gives us the power. We go, oh, the power of God. What's the power of God for? The power of God is to give it away. And he gives us his character.